It's from Psalm 17. It's on page 454. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me and you will find nothing. I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Saviour of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness.
Good morning, everyone. Thanks for that, Elle. Today, like Dave said, we are continuing our mini-series in the Psalms, and I've been given the pleasure of being able to share the third instalment of that. A very quick background on the book of Psalms for those who may be unfamiliar. The Bible features various types of literature. Some books are letters written to specific churches, as we know from our series on 1 Corinthians. Some follow the narrative of God's people throughout history, and we'll look at that a bit more through our Exodus series, but the Psalms are quite unique. This book is a compilation of various songs and prayers that the Israelites would sing in worship of God, not dissimilarly to what goes on in churches all around the world today. We will specifically be diving into Psalm 17 this morning and learn a bit more about what it has to say, but before I begin, would you all join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come together as your people and a people who love you. And we just pray that this morning you are opening our hearts to what you want to do. I pray that, if anything that I say today is not of you or not that you desire us to hear, that it just pass by. But Lord, if you are willing to speak through me, I pray that you transform our hearts, you transform our lives, and that you bring us into deeper intimacy with you. We just pray this in your name. Amen. Has there ever been a time in your life where you have longed for justice to be served? I would assume at one point or another, this has happened to every single one of us. The desire for things to be right or fair from our perspective is almost natural to the human experience. This vindication could range anywhere from receiving compensation for a car accident where you weren't at fault, even in the realm of storytelling. More often than not, we cheer for the hero of the story. The Lion King is a great example of this, so spoiler alert, although it's not really a spoiler because The Lion King came out in 1994, so your fault if you haven't seen it yet. But us as viewers would tend to cheer for Simba to attain his rightful place as king because it's the just course of action. Nobody in their right mind would be content with Scar being king because it was attained on the back of selfish intentions and the murder of Mufasa. It just isn't the way things should be. One particular instance in my life which stands out is something that happened years back when I was a kid living at home with my family. I'm one of three siblings, and ever since I can remember, chocolate has always been a pretty big deal in our house. All of us have a bit of a sweet tooth, but without a doubt, mine is the sweetest. Because of this, chocolate was an extremely valuable commodity, and from time to time, there were some ethical lines crossed in order to acquire this delicacy. This usually coincided with those times throughout the year where we could bank on all three of us having a significant stash all to ourselves. Usually this was around Easter or Christmas, where we were lucky enough to be gifted chocolate from friends, family, or even the Easter Bunny. But while we all received an equal share, how we chose to administer this precious resource was quite different. My younger sister Libby would usually be the one to scoff it all down in a matter of weeks, sometimes days. So her stash usually evaporated quite quickly. Myself, on the other hand, was notorious for saving chocolate and eating it bit by bit to try and get it to last as long as possible. There have even been incidents where it's been an entire year and I've still had chocolate from the previous Christmas floating about. And then my sister Anna was somewhere in the middle. She wouldn't eat it as quickly as Libby, but definitely didn't last as long as mine. So, inevitably, because of our great love for chocolate, there would be times when someone would mysteriously go missing. Now, being the oldest and some would say favourite child, given my greater love for chocolate than my siblings, I would automatically be the one targeted as the chocolate thief. Maybe it was because I always seemed to have excess around, or perhaps it was because I was notorious at being the one who could get away with mischief. Maybe I just had a guilty look in my face. But to be honest, I'm not really sure. But, like I mentioned, this wasn't just a one-off occurrence. Missing chocolate was a regularity, and all of us seemed to be victims at one point or another. But I didn't just roll over and let them walk all over me. I fought for my innocence, but on my strength alone, it was a losing battle. No matter what I said or did, I couldn't shake the chocolate thief tag. What I needed was an external vindication, or someone to barrack for my innocence on my behalf. So, who did I call on? Obviously, that job fell to Mum. In the early days, Mum tried to be unbiased, but it was only a matter of time before she was worn down to the point of either assuming that I was indeed guilty, or perhaps the more likely option, she was sick of our squabbling and frankly didn't care. Now, I kid you not, this went on for near to 10 years of me being victimised and declared guilty for crimes that I didn't commit. It got to the point where it wasn't even a discussion about who it could be. Like clockwork, you would be able to hear the fridge door open, some rustling of the packaging, followed by, "Carl, stop taking my chocolate." However, only just recently, as in within the last year or so, a confession surfaced. All us kids were back home together, and somehow this topic arose again. And Anna, as blasé as anything, simply admitted that she had been the culprit all along. Finally, the truth was out there. As I had been campaigning all along, I was innocent. So, after this mind-boggling revelation of a conspiracy that had undermined my family and ruined my credibility regarding chocolate storing ethics, what do you think the compensation was for myself and Libby as victims of a decade-long chocolate-stealing operation? Absolutely nothing. No substitution for stolen chocolate, no ramifications for Anna's actions, not even an apology. By this point, I'm feeling massively stitched up. There was a lingering sentiment that justice just hadn't been served. In a situation where I was put in a position that was outside of my control, I needed vindication to come from an external source, which never really occurred. So as we dive into Psalm 17, we see King David's desire for a similar vindication as a constant theme. This impression is given immediately. Look with me at verses 1 to 2. "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right." This prayer begins with a cry of great intensity. It's obvious that the psalmist is in great distress and is desperately calling out to God to bring about vindication, but It's also a prayer of investigation. The psalmist's prayer is that the Lord may examine his integrity. Don't get me wrong, he's not claiming perfection, but rather he addresses God out of the sincerity of his heart and presses for a resolution to this difficulty. David is confident that when Yahweh hears his case and renders judgment, he will be declared free from deceit or untrustworthiness. It is only from this place of right standing with God that he is able to anticipate the coming vindication, because God, as the righteous judge, will hear his case and see what is right. Let's continue on to verses 3 to 5. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the words of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. This prayer exudes confidence. Not just a confidence in the psalmist's own innocence, as we've just discovered, but a confidence that expresses both a deeper truth and a tender, intimate relationship with God. This is how he can confidently call on God to try and test his heart in verse 3. If God were to extensively examine David, all this probing would result in the discovery of a pure and honest heart. In the same way, silver and gold went through a refining process and were tested until the smith was satisfied with the purity of these precious metals, so the psalmist asks for an examination of his purity and devotion to God. But it's not just David's heart that he calls on the Lord to search. As we see in verses 4 and 5, he is so confident in his integrity that this examination is broadened to both his actions and words. In all of these areas, the psalmist claims to have avoided sin. As such, his earlier cry for vindication, which arises from lips free of deceit, will be proved to be correct under God's perfect and righteous investigation. He also notes that he has avoided the ways of the violent. We'll touch more on who he means by that in a minute, but essentially these were people who had no consideration for God and his commands. These people would murder, they would steal, they would break the law, just without hesitation. These paths that the psalmist refers to are the ways of God that were holy, righteous, and stood in opposition to the ways of the violent. But what else is striking about these opening verses? And something that's important to recognize is how bold this call actually is. David is pleading to the God of the universe to intervene and bring about his perfect righteousness in this situation. I imagine this is a bit different to the prayers that you and I pray every day. How many times do we pray to God to examine our hearts and bring about his justice dependent on how innocent we think we are? Are my lips free of deceit? Have I avoided the ways of the violent? Do my steps hold fast to your path? It seems like David is either very confident or very stupid. Perhaps both. So why is David able to have so much confidence in this call? Well, it comes from the nature of covenant. Now, a covenant in biblical terms is literally a contract. It's an agreement between God and his people where God makes promises to these people, and in return they must conduct themselves in a certain way. Covenant is sprawled all throughout the Bible, and it's because of the nature of David's covenant with God that allows him to have this hope and confidence that he will be delivered from his enemies. He wasn't the first person in history to be in strife, and he certainly wasn't the last, but he believed in a God of covenant, whose most fundamental characteristic was loving kindness. We see this expressed in this very psalm in verse 7. Now, the people of Israel had witnessed God's faithfulness to the covenant all throughout history. The first and greatest demonstration of this loving kindness was their exodus from Egypt. So David, belonging to this delivered community, he had confidence in God to keep his promises. He believed that God would protect his people because he had continually witnessed God's faithfulness to the covenant community. For people who have turned from our sin and trusted in Christ to save us, we have already been found innocent in his sight. We are no longer slaves to or guilty of our sin, past, present, and future. Instead, we live in the freedom that the love of God brings. We are now in covenant relationship with the Creator of the universe, and our future is sealed. We've been adopted into God's family, but that doesn't mean we're free from hardship. Just because our world is broken, we still experience pain, we still feel sadness, we still feel suffering, we still feel the effects of sin. And just like in this passage, God's innocent people are still under attack from the enemy. We have put our trust in Jesus. We've entered into this relationship with God, but we still feel like this hasn't put us in a good place in the world. The world mocks Christians. We may experience this with colleagues in the workplace, questioning how anyone could possibly believe in a resurrection. Perhaps in the schoolyard, where you get made fun of because you're not allowed to watch a certain movie. It makes you question, why be a Christian? But, you know, you might shake it off and try a bit harder to have more faith in God. We try and have a stronger belief that everything the Christian faith says should be true. But this just doesn't work. We're in a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works. Trying harder just doesn't get us anywhere. So we doubt. We begin to forget God's provision. And we forget who we are in Christ. It's almost like we need some confirmation that we're actually all good. We can't escape this way of thinking on our own. And the only one who can solve this problem is God. We need God's help. We need him to vindicate our faith. But who exactly is the cause of our need for vindication? Let's return to the passage, reading from verses 6 to 12. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Saviour of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Again, we're greeted with this extravagant boldness. I call upon you, for you will answer me. And in verse 7, we see praise to God for his steadfast love. God is our Saviour, the one who makes known the incomprehensible character of his enduring, loyal love and concern for his people. Crying out to Yahweh, the Saviour of those who seek refuge, the psalmist is invoking a long heritage of relationship between Yahweh and Israel. Whenever Israel cried out to Yahweh, acknowledging his power over her, Yahweh responded. When, by contrast, Israel refused to obey Yahweh, there was no deliverer, and Yahweh sold them into the control of other nations. The psalmist, who claims a guilt-free relation with God, is confident that he will deliver him by his right hand. As we look to verse 8, we see this protective language reinforced. Keep me as the apple of your eye, the favour and love received from God to his covenant people. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Because of that favour and love, God will protect them from harm. What's painted here is this intimate picture of relationship between God and people. But challenging this beautiful imagery are David's enemies. Now, some commentaries point to this most likely being Saul's army described in 1 Samuel 23, but whether that's the case or not, the language used is quite descriptive. These enemies are rebellious, who seek to destroy the innocent ones. Their hearts are calloused and uncaring. They surround the psalmist and are set to cast the innocent into the ground. This alludes to overrunning or decimating the population and taking the land for themselves. As we see in verse 12, they are like hungry lions, moving in for the kill, crouching in an ambush, passionately desiring to tear their prey to pieces. They take joy and satisfaction in the destruction of what is holy and righteous. Sometimes the persecution of Christians is horrifically evident. The Sri Lankan bombings back at Easter jump to mind. But in other parts of the world, these adversaries come in the form of persecution, not even for our actions, but simply for confessing that we're followers of Jesus. In many countries, if you convert to Christianity, you can be excommunicated, tortured, or killed for your faith. And as Aaron touched on a few weeks ago, it must be our prayer that those who oppose Jesus would come to know of his loving kindness and grace. We must also actively be praying for those Christians under persecution. Just as the psalmist needs reassurance of God's faithfulness to his promises, we need that same reassurance. This is because we also have an enemy attacking us. While David has a physically tangible army surrounding him, ours isn't necessarily like that. This person, the one persecuting us in the workplace, is not our real enemy. We should be praying for and loving them. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but in spirit. Our enemy is not an army that surrounds us. Our enemy is not governing bodies that retract the ability of free speech. Our enemy is not our work colleague or schoolmates who tease us for being Christians. Our enemy is the source of all this. Our true enemy is Satan. Satan's utmost desire is that we do not experience the love of God. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, as described in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He is intelligent, and he is doing everything in his power to separate us from Christ's love. And sometimes that can seem like a reality. We feel as if the world has overcome us. We can be marginalized, guilt-ridden, criticized, and misportrayed. We can be hard-pressed from all sides and wonder where God's faithfulness has gone. But the truth is that Jesus is already victorious. Jesus achieved victory over the powers of darkness through his sacrificial work on the cross. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus rendered all of Satan's weapons null and void, including his greatest weapon, which was death. For those in covenant relationship with Christ, both worldly opposition and the prospect of death have no power over us anymore. Romans 8:37 to 39 describes our authority in Christ. It says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither the height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of our innocence that Jesus has purchased for us, we can expect God's deliverance. Jesus has won the victory on our behalf, and this is the answer to the psalm. Read with me the final verses of Psalm 17. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord. from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And this is where we land today. The means of our vindication is not in ourselves. Our means of vindication is not living a peaceful life free from opposition. Our means of vindication is knowing that Christ is victorious and living in that place of intimacy with us. In verse 13, the psalmist calls on God for deliverance. His eyes are no longer on the imminent threat, but on the Lord who will keep his promises. He asks the Lord to act, rescuing and protecting the innocent, while confronting and bringing about his judgment on the wicked. But this judgment does not result in the death of David's enemies like we might have thought, given the earlier language of the psalm. David realized that these enemies were entirely focused on what was in this life and not the next. It says, men of the world whose portion is this life. So it's very likely that they were indeed given what their hearts desired. Charles Spurgeon described it like this: their sensual appetite gets the gain for which it craved for. God gives to these swine the husks which they hunger for. A generous man does not deny dogs their bones, and our generous God gives even his enemies enough to fill them, if they were not so unreasonable as to never be content. God loves these people, just as he loves those people in your lives who don't yet know him. And you may well see those people be satisfied with their lives. They may get everything they desire. But we, like David, desire something more. He doesn't envy his enemies. His hope and happiness is elsewhere, just like ours. He desires to behold God's face in righteousness, just like we. He would be satisfied with God alone, just as we should be. He doesn't only look to this life, but to eternity, as we must. My challenge for you today is to call out to the Lord and await his answer. In Christ, we are innocent children of God, surrounded by an enemy needing deliverance. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but in the Spirit. Satan will do everything in his power to try and separate us from the love of God, to distract us from all God has for us, to sell us lies about what truly satisfies. But I have wonderful news for you. He won't win. Just as David reflects upon Yahweh's wonder in verse 15, we too must stand and give glory to God for the way he has brought us into loving union with him. And it is this unity with Christ that gives us joy and satisfaction. We are called to love God and love others because God has gifted us the Holy Spirit, and we are forgiven, cherished, and set apart. We can feel the release of the victory because Jesus has already won. Our enemy is shamed. Jesus is victorious. And we, as his covenant people, can rest, beholding God's face in righteousness. And when we awake, we will be satisfied with his likeness. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you are victorious. Thank you that it was by nothing we've done, that you so graciously poured yourself out on that cross so that we might be forgiven and have this covenant relationship with the Father. God, I pray that as we go into our weeks where we enter places that are not the biggest fan of Christians, I pray that you can strengthen us, that you can vindicate us, and then we can love those people who oppose us. We can love those people who do wrong to us, Lord, and that we can have some little influence that they can come to know of your loving kindness. We pray this in your name. Amen.